Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament. We turn to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. It's possible to read Genesis all the way through 2 Kings as really one continuous story of redemptive history. And so Deuteronomy 34 records the death of Moses, and Joshua refers to that, but now we have a new chapter in God's redemptive dealings. We read all of this chapter together, Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. For as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This truly is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, your word is a light to our path. And we now turn to a portion of a story, a real story, where you give to Joshua what he needs to lead the people in the conquest of the land. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will take the words of the text and that you will inscribe them upon the tablets of our hearts. Grant this, O Lord, for the glory of your name and for the well-being of your people here, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear people of God, the book of Joshua does not get a very good rating among many people who read it this day. Because in the book of Joshua, God's word to his people is that they should take over the land of Canaan, that they will be replacing the many, many peoples who live there already, and in fact, commit the Canaanites to destruction. You hand them over to the Lord for his disposal, and his word is that they should be completely disposed. Now again, when you read Joshua 2, a Canaanite prostitute says, "Have mercy on me." And guess what the Lord does? He has mercy on Rahab. The first conquest of the land is to conquer the heart of a Canaanite prostitute. But in Joshua 1, Joshua is given this preparation for leading the people of God into the land of Canaan. And yet, as I said, this book gets a very negative rating because the thought in a lot of our society today is, well, we now live in a global village. And it takes a village, of course, to raise your children. Not really, but that is some of the political sloganeering we hear. Or you have probably seen cars with the bumper sticker, "Coexist." And those letters make use of the symbols of many different religions. Coexist. Can't we just all get along? But brothers and sisters, God's people always read the text of Scripture in context. In context. And not in the light of modern desires or modern viewpoints. And what is the context? God has brought his people out of the land of Egypt. And he's been with them for 4 decades, listening to their complaints, their whining, their grumbling. And now he has brought them to the east side of the Jordan. Shall we say, he's brought them to the front door. And remember that the land of Canaan belongs to the Lord. It belongs to Yahweh. And it is his sovereign choice to give the land to his people. Not because they are better than anyone else, no. Not because they were the most numerous people, not that. They were the fewest of people. But it was because the Lord loved them that he delivered them from Egypt, and he is now to give them this promised land. And so the current occupants, the Canaanites, and archaeology has confirmed this, were incredibly wicked. And so they must be removed. That's the context, the redemptive historical context. Now, whether we like that or not is beside the point. This is the context of the story we encounter this morning. And now that Moses has died, this chapter, Joshua 1, becomes kind of a transition chapter. We're going to start a new chapter in God's redemptive dealings. And therefore, Joshua now, since Moses is dead, has now become the leader of God's people. And so I want to minister God's word to you from Joshua 1. And let's look at this chapter under the theme, "The Lord Prepares Joshua for Conquest Leadership." 3 points here. First, notice the chain of command, or the chain of leadership. Secondly, the equipment that the Lord gives to Joshua for leadership, his equipment. And then finally, the call to lead without any fear. First, then, the chain of command. The new leader is Joshua, and if you've ever studied the meaning of names, this is a very beautiful name. It means Yahweh saves, the Lord wins, the Lord gives deliverance, the Lord is victorious. Joshua, Yahweh wins. And any army now has a chain of command. And so our commander, Joshua, every time you say his name, you're saying, "The Lord saves, the Lord delivers." Now, every army has a chain of command. Even in the United States, the President of the United States is assigned by our Constitution to be the commander-in-chief. You think of when the 1950s, if you're that old, Dwight Eisenhower had actually been the supreme commander of the Allied forces in World War II. And whether a president knows much or anything about the military or knows a lot, he is the commander-in-chief. But underneath any president will be the Joint Chiefs of Staff, the head of the various military departments, and so on. And so when you read this, it's clear that Yahweh is the supreme commander. He's fully in charge. But Moses is under him. And then Joshua under the Lord in verse 10 turns around, and then he speaks to the officers of the people. And then in verse 16, the officers turn around and they speak back to Joshua. All that you have said, we will do. We will follow your commands. Now, what's interesting when you read the story of Joshua, that chain of command will be violated with the Gibeonites. Because the Gibeonites come and they want to make a treaty with the Israelites. And it's clear in Joshua chapter 9 that Joshua does not consult the Lord. He doesn't go to his commander when the Gibeonites come. But anyway, the church today still has a kind of chain of command. Jesus Christ is the Lord and the only Lord of the church. But he rules in a more practical way through his word and spirit by the use of pastors, elders, and deacons. They manage the affairs of the church, do they not? And the Bible tells us that these officers are under Christ, they are under his word, and their role in our midst is ministerial, not magisterial. That is, they are not to lord it over us, but rather they are to serve God's word and faithfully apply that word. They are not to dominate in any cruel or selfish way. This is why Hebrews 13 has two verses that speak to that. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then Hebrews 13, verse 17 goes on to say, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account to the commander, to the Lord Jesus. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so clearly Joshua 1 gives us kind of a glimpse into the chain of command, the chain of leadership that God implants or places within his church. But then secondly, notice from the text the equipment that Joshua receives for leadership. When the Allies were planning Operation Overlord, that is the invasion of Nazi Europe, June 6, 1944, you can well imagine that a great deal of planning went into that. We need weathermen because we want to move on the day when the weather is good enough. We have to know what would be the weak point on the coast of northern France to have the landing. How many soldiers will we need? How much planes, paratroopers will we need? How many boats will we need to ferry to carry the soldiers over? A lot of planning, a great deal of planning. Because the Nazi forces were not going to just drop their weapons and run. They were not going to welcome the Allied forces for a spot of tea on the beach. They would resist and resist fiercely. And so you have to have enough men and equipment for that operation. Well, what does God tell Joshua about that? Is he going to have to put the Israelite soldiers through a kind of a Gideon test? Remember that? Thousands come to join Gideon against the Midianites. And God says, you have way too many men. And through a series of processes, he reduces Gideon's troops to 300. And God says, that's the number, 300. Well, God's directions for Joshua's preparation are very strange to our ears. Because in verses 7 and following, the Lord tells Joshua to be very careful to do everything that is in Moses' law, to turn neither to the right nor the left, to speak it, to meditate on it, to do it, and to do that day and night. All the time. Think very deeply about Mosaic law, talk about it, think about it, do it. That's the battle plan. Meditate on God's word, talk about it, do it. Do you think that will impress the Canaanites? and their armies? How about the numbers that are needed for conquering Canaan? Now, if you read verses 6 through 8, it mentions just Joshua. You, Joshua, will cause this people to receive the land. You. Be strong and courageous, for then you will have success. It's all going to rest, it seems, upon the shoulders of one man, Joshua. You get the picture? One man, Joshua, is called by Yahweh, the Lord, to take the word of God in hand, to embrace it, to do it, and then he will be successful and prosperous. He will then have victory over the Canaanites, and he will give to the people of God the rest that God has promised his people. Is this a joke? I'm to go into battle with just the Bible? You know, the words in Joshua 1 that describes the battle plan that Joshua must follow sound a lot like a psalm we sang earlier this morning, Psalm 1. The truly blessed man is the one who has no fellowship with the wicked, but rather his delight, his happiness, his gladness is in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates. How often? Day and night. He will then be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water. The leaf will not wither. He produces fruit in season, and all that he does is successful. Was the inspired psalmist thinking of Joshua 1 when he penned those words? I don't know what was in his mind, but I know that the Holy Spirit is the writer of Scripture. What do you think? Did he have God's commission to Joshua in his mind when he penned the words of Psalm 1? For Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm that is a most beautiful introduction to the entire cathedral of praise, the 150 Psalms. Let's enter that cathedral in Psalm 1 and be reminded that the successful man takes God's word, he embraces it, he loves it, he meditates on it, and then he prospers. The wicked are not like that. They're chaff. But the successful, prosperous man who receives God's blessing embraces God's word. Now, let me just say, Psalm 1 is not a description of the most pious member of the faith congregation. Delighting always in God's word, day and night, never departing from it. There's only one man in all of human history who fulfilled Psalm 1. His name is Jesus Christ. Which is why the church in its historical interpretation of Psalm 1 said, that psalm is not fulfilled in the most pious member of any congregation. It is fulfilled only in Christ. The man who is blessed and is successful is one who delights in all that God has revealed in his word. He loves it, he knows it, he thinks about it, and he does it. That's a man whose roots sink deeply into the soil of God's word. And Jesus Christ came into this world saying, "O Lord, your word is written on my heart." Joshua 1 now introduces us to the preparation that the leader of God's people must have. He must have in order to have a successful campaign in the promised land. Brothers and sisters, it is hard to believe, humanly speaking, that Joshua's first instructions are not about spears or swords, not about numbers of troops, but his first instruction is, take the word of God and don't ever, ever depart from it. Those are the first instructions that Joshua receives. Now, what happens if he's successful? The text says that if he is successful, he will lead the people of God into the promised land, and they will have rest. Rest. Now, let's understand what that word rest means. It doesn't mean that the promised land of Canaan is a rest home, a retirement village, A very nice place where you sit on the porch, on the veranda, in a rocking chair, and you watch the swarms of mosquitoes go by. No. It means you are settled in the land and you are secure. You have security and your enemies are not able to stop you from doing the things that God has called you. That's genuine rest. Now, God always held that rest out in front of his people. And in Psalm 95, which we sang earlier, listen to these words at the close of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my what? They shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter the promised land where they could work 6 days, where they could rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, where they could play, where they could enjoy the benefits of God's good creation. This is the equipment that Joshua receives, embracing the word of God. Finally then, did you notice how often this phrase or something like it is said in this chapter? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be strong. Be very courageous. It's repeated again and again. God says it to Joshua, and even the officers in responding to Joshua repeat those words again. Because on the one hand, there's a great future for God's people. On the other hand, there are walled cities and there are Canaanite armies that stand in the way. You know, from the vantage point of the New Testament where we are, it really should not sound that strange to us at all. Because Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Jesus and the name Joshua really are the same name. The word Jesus comes to us through the Greek and Latin, but it means the same thing. Yahweh saves. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is our leader in the year 2020 and beyond, in the current spiritual warfare against his and our own enemies. Jesus means the Lord saves. He saves from sin. He saves from death. He saves us from our enemies. And this chapter really looks ahead to something that Jesus revealed to Pontius Pilate when Jesus was on trial. Now remember, the Jewish leadership and many Jews themselves hated the Romans. They wanted the Romans out of their land. And yet when they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate said, "What shall I, you reject your own king?" What did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." The liars. In other words, Caesar, Jesus. We are confronted once again with two evils. And so we vote for the lesser of two evils. Give us Caesar. Give us Caesar. Well, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, basically, "Yes, I am. But," and here's the critical thing, "but my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my followers would fight." And even earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells Peter, because Peter pulls out a sword, and when he swung that sword, he wasn't trying to, give a little nick on the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He was attempting to decapitate him. The guy ducked. His ear got struck. And Jesus tells Peter, "Put that sword away. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Put it away." That's not how the kingdom of God advances at all. You know, that same truth about the kingdom and church is right here in Joshua 1, isn't it? The struggle against the enemy is not a physical struggle. It is a spiritual one. It really is. And the fight can only be won by spiritual equipment. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 lays out the true equipment for the Christian today. You've heard the saying, perhaps, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Because the knife in a gunfight is a most ineffective weapon in the main. That's why if the struggle is actually spiritual, you don't use physical means. And this is the equipment that's given to us in the gospel, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the readiness for the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. That's the equipment the Christian church has today. For Jesus Christ died on the cross to remove your guilt. That burden is lifted at Calvary. He conquered death through his glorious resurrection. That enemy may stare us in the face now. But death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Christ is risen from the dead. And then Christ sends his Holy Spirit so that the riches that we have in Jesus Christ might be applied to us today who are the foot soldiers in his army. And then we can have faith, saving faith. Faith that dares to face our enemies without fear. We lay hold of the truth, even though we battle against sin and our sworn enemies. We study, we read, we think a lot about what God says in the Bible. I see in your bulletin that a new season of study in the doctrines of the Word and in the Word itself is starting. And that takes time. It takes work. We sweat in that Word, but we discover truths that are truly amazing. This is a rich experience. And then we are ready to fight. Not physically, not emotionally, but spiritually and without fear. For we are confident that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and we don't need gimmicks, we don't need tricks, we don't need a majority vote at the next meeting of whatever. The Word, understood, applied, embraced, and pressed is the means. Finally then, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, what kind of conquest will this be? It will be like nothing that has ever happened in the history of the world. No Egyptian army, no Babylonian army ever went into the battle like this. But God's people do. Let me ask you some challenging questions. What kind of confidence do you have in Jesus Christ as the only leader that we have? Second, how are you arming yourself with a better knowledge of that Word? Ignorance is easy. You don't have to tell people to be ignorant. They can do that on their own. But learning, instruction, that's what we need, for that equips us. Thirdly, in what areas of life can we, as God's people together, be not only talking about principles that work, if I may use a pragmatic term, but that really show that Christianity is true? Family life. Educational strategies, business principles, enjoying God's creation together, that we, working with other brothers and sisters, show the world this Word is the light because Christ is the light. And finally, do we really believe that our obedience, when done in true faith, for God's glory, in accordance with His Word, has the promise of God with us? Is Jesus still Emmanuel or not? God is with his people to the end. And if you say, well, what if the world opposes us? Of course they will oppose you. What if they count us like sheep to be slaughtered? What does that matter? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If God be for you, who can be against you? Nothing shall separate you from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8. No, the Christian life on earth is not a cakewalk, but it's a walk that has victory at the end. It does. Jesus has taken God's word as his own mandate, and now he leads his people throughout the whole world. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Beautiful news. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we receive our tithes and offerings. The offering this morning is for the Christian Education Fund. And that, again, is in the baskets or the containers, receptacles at the back of the sanctuary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the way it opens our eyes to see things that we would not see before. Our eyes see physical enemies. Our eyes and our hearts sometimes imagine the struggles that are ahead of us. And yet, gracious God, you have overcome the world. And give us, therefore, the faith to see what Elisha saw when he was surrounded by Syrian troops, that those who are with us are greater than the ones who are against us. And so, Father, give us that confidence and give us that faith as we take your word, as we embrace it, as we follow our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.